Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. It is located in your church Bibles on page 1040 and in your church bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all of the birds were gorged with their flesh. Please be seated.
Let's pray. My flesh, the psalmist says, trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Father, that's not the kind of thing that we are used to reading in the Bible. It's not the kind of thing that, as contemporary Christians, that we like to express as part of the way we say our faith, but these things are nevertheless true, as they were true for the psalmist, that there is a need of an awesome respect of you in your holiness, so much so that someone's flesh might tremble for fear of you and for that day of your judgments. Forgive us, Father, we take for granted our relationship with you. We take for granted your holiness and your majesty, and we have too often made you just like us. Our prayer is this morning that as we read this text, that you would expand again a little bit, if not, our vision of who you are and of what you will do. In Christ's name, amen. I'm conscious that whenever I illustrate something in the Bible by referring to something I like in science fiction, there's a good deal of eye-rolling going on in the congregation. But when it comes to moments like this in the book of Revelation, I find I can contain myself no longer. Not that I ordinarily do much containing. So, 1968, Stanley Kubrick's epic movie 2001 ends with a series of visions. It was Kubrick's genius that he was able to translate Arthur Clarke's fairly bland short story into an overwhelming cinematic event. And the movie, like the book of Revelation, you'll find, is divided into these kind of largely nonverbal pictorial scenes. And the last one, the very last one in the movie, is entitled Jupiter, the Infinite and Beyond, which I think Stanley Kubrick got from Buzz Lightyear, but that's another story. And it's this last scene, if you remember it, if you saw the movie, It's a psychedelic journey at astonishing speed through a vast tunnel of stars that stretches and frays the astronaut's sanity. And having gone through that experience, David Bowman arrives wherever he is utterly changed. And that's when things get really weird, but I'll save that for another day. So, if we can imagine, at least in our mind's eye, a fictional character like the astronaut David Bowman, utterly changed by what he has seen, what do we imagine then for the historical person of the Apostle John, having seen what John has seen? Because surely reading this, reading these things, imagining John having seen these things, he's been taken, hasn't he, to the infinite and the beyond. After he's seen all of these things and been so shaken by them, here's the telling moment. We read in chapter 19 that he sinks to his knees and mistakenly starts to worship the nearest shining figure, an angel. And I think this is one way of looking at what's happened. And I think this is the powerful message of this book. This is what angels and men have in common if we're to read Revelation rightly. We too have heard the testimony of Jesus. We too have the testimony. We have the very words of God. But this is the danger, isn't it? That unlike David Bowman and unlike the Apostle John, you and I have grown to be quite unaffected by the privilege of having and hearing these words. We have tamed these words, haven't we, by a kind of casual over-familiarity. We've shrunk them by practically ignoring what they say. And we have robbed them of their power by making them what we would want to hear. So I think as you come to this book, this is the danger again and again that you get to this point where it doesn't impact you. Not just Revelation, but the Bible. That this book is full of interesting information, but it no longer reaches our souls. So as we're building towards the climax of the book of Revelation, the call in this chapter is to look and to listen and to learn, but to take on its own terms what the Bible says about the last day of human history. So here, scenes from the sixth of the seven acts of the drama of the book of Revelation. This is actually one of the shorter texts that we'll be looking at, so we should be able to encompass most of it this morning. If you would take a look at chapter 19 and have your Bible open, that will be helpful. Two scenes. First, the captain of the armies, the captain of the armies of heaven. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Rather than just immediately running on with this, thinking we know what's happening, it's worth asking, isn't it, who is this a vision of? Might this be, as some have suggested, one of the four horsemen from chapter 6, making a kind of encore return appearance here in chapter 19. Well, concerning that earlier rider, if you can remember back to the seals that we looked back some weeks ago, we read there of that rider was given a particular authority to wage the plague of war that had been given to him. But this rider, notice, 13 chapters later, doesn't need authorizing. He doesn't stand here for something else. He himself, you'll notice, is the point. 14 times in 5 verses, the pronouns here, he, him, his, himself. In righteousness, we read, he judges and makes war. You know, in the Middle Ages, and obviously into the modern era, kings would never go to war themselves. Never in person. They'd send some general or some relative instead. That's why Henry V in Shakespeare is so admired, that the king himself, Shakespeare says, has gone to view their battle. It's a deeply comforting thing for the troops that are with him. So this king, you'll notice, has turned up personally to battle. That's the image here. That's the reminder of all of these pronouns. And who is this king? Well, notice the first object that John fixes his eye on is this white horse. Why white? Well, white in this book depicts purity. It depicts holiness. It depicts a kind of authority over vindication of the glory of God. But notice it's also a horse. It's not a donkey, such as we see on Palm Sunday. The horse is the instrument of war in the ancient world. And who is this seated on it? Well, he is faithful and true. And that, of course, is how Jesus Christ has introduced himself to the churches in chapter 3. You may know that the Jews had expected two figures to come in the Messianic age, a suffering servant and an avenging Messianic warrior. And they'd look for two people at the same time. That's part of the reason they were so confused when Jesus turned up. Not, as it turned out, and who would have guessed it, one person at two different times in history. And that's the image here. This is the second person, the warrior, the returning judge of all the earth. And taking these images on board, we've grown so used, haven't we, to Hallmark card pictures of what love is. We can scarcely imagine that love might present himself purely and fairly and rightly and in this kind of avenging justice. I was thinking about this. I like the movie Braveheart. As an Englishman, I don't like it quite as much as Zach Collins does, but I do like it. And if you've seen it, you will not readily forget how William Wallace avenges his young wife's death in that movie. It's brutal. It's unhesitating. It can hardly be said to follow due process. But we understand it, don't we, as an extreme expression of love. Meted out as justice. And I think that's the kind of filter through which you need to see this. This picture is of Christ's love, God's love, divinely expressed in justice. His eyes, a flame of fire. His robe, we read, dipped in blood, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It actually isn't a picture, by the way, of hip-deep wading in bloody gore. It's a picture from the grape harvest. It's a picture of how the spattering of the grape juice is a picture of the fulfillment of harvest. It's a picture of the judgment of what is evil in God finally oppressing what has been wicked and putting an end to it. And so vengeance is mine, says God in the Bible. In other words, wait for me. Not that vengeance won't come, it will come. But when it comes, it will be expressed by the person who is solely able to express it, judicially, patiently, finally, to bring white-hot, exacting vengeance. And people, of course, hearing that, I think, you know, we ourselves hearing that are tempted to say, hey, steady on. That's not the God we want to believe in. To which one has to say, no, it isn't. But it is nevertheless the God of the Bible, God on his own terms, expressed here in the justice of Revelation 19. And I think this is what I like about science fiction. You know, when the squid-like aliens turn up seeking to communicate with Earthlings, or when the astronaut in the neoclassical bedroom is standing before the mysterious rectangular object, almost no one in the movie theater says, oh, we don't like that. Can we have the Smurfs and the Teletubbies back? No, in that genre, at least if you like it and you've turned up to the movies, right, people are there to discover what is unknown and there to grapple with what's been unexpected, but to receive it on its own terms, to receive it as it's presented, as it's given. And I think that's the picture here of the end of the world. It may not have been what we have been expecting. We may say to ourselves, well, that's rather hard to stomach. But it's presented to us that we should take it on its own terms. On that day, the Bible is saying. On that day, here in Revelation 19, those coming to battle alongside the beast and the false prophet, which is jointly the picture of the world system in open rebellion against God, those who come against God to battle on that day are not pictured as innocents, but they are willing combatants, chapter 16 says, who make war on the Lamb. You know, most people don't wake up one day and decide to turn against God. In fact, most would probably be astonished to discover they're not on the side of the angels. Enlistment against God, it turns out, comes not from not seeking him, but from leaving him unsought. A proud heart that says, I'm not going God's way. And that is the picture. This people who come against God don't need to be dragooned into the army of the beast, but will find themselves nevertheless enlisted in his army. And they won't be able to say we were just bystanders. I think it's a profound warning of the way that human cultures sweep people along in an unthinking way towards rebellion against God himself. And the question's arisen, is this a picture of the future? Well, given the patterns we've seen and this particular way of seeing this amillennial study, some of this must describe what has been true of all of history. Right, so you can look at these verses and these descriptions of Jesus and say, well, Jesus today is the conquering king. And Jesus today is the righteous judge. And Jesus today is the captain of the armies of heaven. That was true in the Old Testament as it's true within our own era. Yet this is also, isn't it, a picture of a definite day. From the very earliest pages of the Old Testament, this day is pictured as being a day that is coming, a specific day. And you can find it described in fairly straightforward terms in the minor prophet Zechariah. This is Zechariah writing 500 years before Christ. Then he says, the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, God says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Isn't that remarkable, that shift there in pronouns? When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. The nations of the earth finally seeing who it is that they're dealing with. So why did Zechariah write these things, which Revelation echoes? Because that's what will happen. Why should it matter to you and me? Why should you regard this as anything more than a kind of extreme religious science fiction? Why? Well, because the Bible is reminding us that God doesn't change. This is a different picture of Christ, but it is the very one that he himself gave us in the Gospels, telling us that this day is coming, that this is the way that he will present himself, that he will be shown to be as he is on that last day. I will show you, Jesus said, whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. It's Christ describing himself and the way that he will come. To which I think, on reflection, there are three possible responses. The first reflection, having heard all of that, is to ignore it as a rather odd saying, or to dismiss these last chapters of the Bible because they don't quite fit in with our standard idea of Jesus. Or, perhaps more negatively, you can dismiss this as the specter of the religious bogeyman scaring us into conformity. Or you can entertain the possibility that Jesus gives this warning because it is stone cold true. You know, sometimes I catch myself in prayers at mealtimes or at bedtime when we're saying goodnight to Emma, thanking God for his love and for his kindness. And it's, of course, right to do that, isn't it? But seldom do I find I thank him for also what is true, and that is for his severity, for his justice, for his authority, for his holiness, because that too is an expression of his love. So on that last day of human history, it will be Jesus, the rider, that people see in full battle regalia. Second here, more briefly, the last battle itself, verses 17 to 21. It's remarkable reading this, isn't it? You know, when you finally have reached this point in Revelation, because when it comes down to it, this won't be much of a battle. You know, the shortest battle in history apparently lasted for 38 minutes. It was Her Majesty's forces against the Kingdom of Zanzibar, which apparently was a fairly uneven fight. And the most mismatched battle technologically was the battle at Krajanti in 1939, when William Shirer reports that German tanks were faced by charging Polish cavalry. I was trying to look for the actual battle of Armageddon in these verses, and I don't know if you can see it, but as far as I can tell, it lasts about as long as it takes to move from the end of verse 19 to verse 20. The battle, in other words, will be a titanic flop. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper, right? Douglas Adams has this story where a man is being evicted from his house, and the foreman, who's trying to persuade him to move from in front of a bulldozer, asks him, "Mr. Dent, have you any idea how much damage this bulldozer will suffer if I just let it roll straight over you?" "How much?" he asks. "None at all." So it will be in the matter of heaven versus the assembled armies of the beast. So to call this a battle is to massively overrate it, and I think that should encourage us. And I don't intend to spend time deciphering what we're not told about. However, we should bear in mind what leads up to it and then what follows from it. So in the balance of our time, we'll do that. We've already studied, in retrospect here, in previous chapters, how God will bring this world system, which he's been describing under the beast, to a swift and certain end. The city of Babylon, its commercial systems, every aspect of its idolatrous operations will suffer a storm of plagues, which we've been reading about, and eventually the world will come to a standstill. Then chapter 16, remember this isn't a straight line chronology, but in chapter 16, after Babylon itself, the world system as we know it has fallen, when its trade and its idolatry have been brought to an end, the dragon and the beast will set out to war. And they will draw together, this is what we've been reading, the remaining inhabitants of that society, demonically deceiving them and drawing them into battle. And that's, I think, where we find the action in chapter 19, again, verse 17. And the words of the angel speaking from the center of the sun, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men." Reading this, you need to bear in mind several things. First of all, this is battlefield smack talk. It's precisely the kind of thing you would say before an ancient battle to demoralize your enemy, except in this case, it's 100% true. It's not fakery or exaggeration or just, you know, speaking big talk for the sake of it. This is the Lord of hosts rubbing it in the faces of the forces of darkness. Anyone who is foolish enough, it's saying, to go up against God is going to be a supper for turkey vultures. That's the picture. Second, Revelation is written against the background of the dominance of the beast and his seducing empire. And so Christians, the kind of Christians that John is writing to, the kind of Christians that we are today, the kind of Christians, particularly those of them who are under persecution, need to know that the beast has a power because he has been given that authority. But he, his message, his master, and the world system they've created are on a short leash. And chapter 19 is reminding us their comeuppance is comingupance. So other than that, in these verses, the battle is done. The beast and the false prophet are captured. They are sentenced. They are consigned, you will notice, still alive and thrown into the lake of fire, as are all who follow them. Michael Wilcock made this comment, which has haunted me as I've read his commentary, because I think it's a profound explanation of what we're reading here in this language which seems so alien to us. He says, the carnage of the battlefield described here is no doubt as much a symbol as the sword which slays the rebels. But if that is a mere symbol, what will be the reality? So what should you do with this? Well, like the birds, I think you should eat this up. That's why this picture is given to us. To feast on the fact that one day evil will be gone. That every shadow, every darkness, every insidious lie, every compromise, every dogged sin, every heart-rending cruelty, every shadow will be utterly gone. And C.S. Lewis says of it, there will come a day when the galaxies will seem to us like an odd tale. Still more so, the idea of evil. It's astonishing. It's the fulfillment one day of the prophecy from Isaiah 11. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So what can you say at the end of this? Well, I think this is what you say. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. That's the hope. That's what makes this life's trials manageable. All of the anxieties, all the physical ailments, all the despair, all of the depression, all of the crises of that this life. This is what makes us persevere, because investment and perseverance in this hope is not in vain. So especially at the worst times, this is what you are told to hold on to. No more crying there. We are going to see the King. I heard that on Wednesday, after the attacks on Westminster Bridge in London and at Parliament, the police had tourists and MPs and apparently parliamentary chefs and the staff and government ministers, kind of all of them penned into the central lobby of Westminster Palace for several hours, and people were understandably upset and worried. And there was there apparently a group of 15 visiting school children who decided in an unplanned way to sing to the crowd. And they decided to sing the songs and hymns that they had been preparing for an Easter presentation at church. And so they sang, "Put aside your sorrows, wipe your tears away, for a better time will come. There's a promise of a better day. Oh, raise a joyful shout, Christ the Lord has come to set us free." When they sang that, it was true on Wednesday, and it's still true on Thursday and today. You see, no matter what may happen for all the days until the very last day of your life, or the very last day of human history, Christ the Lord is coming. Christ the Judge is coming. Christ, our risen King, will set us free. So what's our job? Well, our job is to pray that that day will come, and that it will come soon, very soon. Let's pray. Father, occasionally through the colorful fog, the jungle almost, of all of these symbols and images, and in Revelation 19's case, these scary pictures, there comes a clarity with them that we need to hold on to. So today, Father, for us, for those here, for that person particularly here who is struggling, who is wondering about their value, who has been overwhelmed by grief, or just besieged by anxieties, who is wondering whether this is true, whether indeed God will one day put all things right. I pray for that person, Lord, that you would encourage them with these words that are true. In Christ's name, amen.